This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
We're studying the book of Ephesians here in chapter 4 today, where Paul's going to talk to us about life in the body of Christ. If you were with us last week, we introduced the concept of what the Bible calls the body of Christ, which is another term for the church, not the church in the modern sense, but the church in the biblical sense of the people of God. Nothing to do with church buildings, nothing to do with organization or constitutional entity under the laws of the state or anything of that sort. The basis for the body of Christ is the so-called mystical union, where when you invite Christ into your life, you begin a personal relationship with God. The Bible teaches then that God joins you with Christ at that point. He places you into the body of Christ. And that union forged between you and God turns out to also mean that since we've all been joined to Christ, that it's also a union forged between each other. So any local group of Christians that are authentic believers have not a figurative but a literal linkage between one another that is a spiritual union there. It's quite profound. And this passage of Scripture is all about how we can start from that base of having an actual spiritual union with each other and live that out, not contradict it with our lives, but actually see that played out and experienced. And this is all part of God's purpose to bring things together, to end the alienation and separation in our world and to bring everything together in Christ, according to chapter 1. So the point of the mystical union, the point of the formation of the body of Christ, it's a way that God can provide unity between people on earth under the leadership of God. And that's His plan that we need to get involved in. Let's go back then where we sort of where we left off last time, and read from verse 11 down, a key passage explaining the dynamics of how the body of Christ is supposed to work. And we get progressively more practical as we go through this chapter 4 and into chapter 5. First, we read that God gave these gifts to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Apostles comes from the Greek preposition apo and the verb stelo. Apo means out and stelo means to send. So an apostle is literally a sent one. It corresponds to our modern concept of a missionary, somebody that's sent out to start new bodies of Christ, typically in new areas where there aren't any yet. These are people gifted by God to start new things. They're typically powerful leaders that can really, you know, inspire and interest people in coming together to form the body of Christ. You have the original 12 apostles, of course, that Jesus named his disciples, and then it says he named them disciples. Some of his disciples he also called them apostles. But it's clear in the New Testament that there are many other apostles as well, not just those 12. There's a gift, a spiritual gift of apostleship listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and numerous other evidences in the New Testament that apostleship was something they expected to see, you know, with some regularity. Even within particular, you know, local churches, you'll have people with apostolic gifting. And these are often people who are really just very good at planting new house churches, opening up new parts of town. This city of Ephesus here had planted churches in every town around it. You read those letters in Revelations to the seven different churches and stuff. Those are all cities surrounding Ephesus, apparently planted groups there out of this very large group in Ephesus. So getting things started in the local church is a matter for the apostles, and also really keeping things rolling. They're good for that too. Prophet, this word prophetes means to someone who speaks forth. It doesn't have to imply that you predict the future. We use it more that way in modern English. You know, if that's prophetic, we tend to mean that it told the future. And prophets could, you know, potentially tell the future because God knows what the future holds, so he could have a prophet tell you that. But much more of the time, prophecy just has to do with speaking under an inspiration from God. Prophecy is closely connected with the concept of preaching. These are people who just have that ability to tell us what God wants in this particular situation. They can really apply godly wisdom, and they get this inner sense that I think God really wants us to go this way. The prophetic gift doesn't have to be spoken, you know, it's not necessary to say, thus saith the Lord, when you speak in a prophetic way. It's more something that the person will get an inner burden, a sense that there's really an urgency that God wants us to see this. We may be headed wrong here on this, or we need to do more of that, or it could be even to an individual. Someone could speak a prophetic word to an individual. But when you hear somebody speaking in a prophetic word, you kind of can sense it because it's inspiring. You sense this is from God, and that this is exactly what we need to hear right now. I think the prophetic gift is widespread in the body of Christ. I know we have many people who periodically are enabled by God to speak in a prophetic way in our fellowship here. So they're very helpful in, you know, keeping our direction and keeping us motivated to not give up if we get discouraged and stuff like that. He also mentions the evangelists, a word that comes from a good message. People that share a good message. And good message is translated gospel in a lot of English Bibles. These are people who are particularly gifted to introduce a lot of people to Christ. And every local, you know, body of Christ, God will place multiple evangelists who are just powerful at sharing God's love with other people. They bring a lot of new people in. And once people come into the body of Christ, then God has pastors, a word that simply means shepherd. This was, you know, they had a lot of sheep in those days, and a lot of people were into keeping sheep, and you put a shepherd out there to, you know, watch out for the sheep, make sure they don't get into trouble, make sure they get their food, and also to lead them. Pastor is basically the New Testament concept of a leader. And it's really a perspective of someone who has a smaller group of people. Like a shepherd then would have a smaller flock of sheep that he actually knew who they were and would notice if one of them was missing. So it's a little bit more of an intimate picture than of like a mass leader of a huge thing. That's more the apostolic type leadership there. This is more of a leadership of a smaller group of people. Most of the people that led house churches in the early church were probably pastors. And so, you know, still today in our body, we have hundreds of pastors here. We have between 400 and 500 pastors leading house churches all over the city. And a pastor can give people good counsel and assistance. Also, then there are the teachers. And interesting that some of your translations have these two hyphenated, pastor teachers. And that's because the Greek syntax here is different. Right down the list, he throws this little particle in before each one, but between pastors and teachers, he doesn't. So it seems possible that there are only four of these, and the fourth one is pastor-teacher, which is very possible because leading people is very closely associated with teaching them in the New Testament, teaching them the Word of God. That's the basis for how we lead people. We don't just lead them the way we think they should go. The point is to lead them in what does God say and learning God's ways. So teaching and pastoring seem to be associated with each other. A teacher is someone who just instructs people in the truth and the Word of God. Anyway, the point is all five of these, or four, depending on how you reckon it, are all associated with leadership in the local church. These are the leaders. And God places leadership there. Leadership is biblical. God does work through leaders. And we need to accept that fact. I know there was a time in our church where we were kind of resistant to the idea of human leaders, and we felt to just let the Holy Spirit lead the church. Well, the Holy Spirit does lead the church, and He does it through human leaders. That's what this passage says. Who placed these people there? They didn't place themselves there. It says that God gave these people to the church. That's His chosen way to lead the church, is through human leaders. And what are they supposed to do? Quite specific on that in verse 12. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do God's work, namely building up the church, the body of Christ. So, contrary to what a lot of people think probably today in going to church, you think of your pastor as the one, and the pastor's the one who is a minister. They call them pastors or ministers. And they're there to basically do the ministry in the church. But in the New Testament, that is not the case. The leadership is placed there by God, not to do the ministry in the church at all, but to the contrary, to equip the members of the local church so that they can do the ministry. This word, God's work, is the word in the New Testament for ministry. Some of your translations read, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In the New Testament, leaders, have their ministry to do, but their ministry mainly is to equip people so that the bulk of ministry that goes on in the body of Christ is done by every member within the body. There is no concept of just going to church in the New Testament. That's alien to the New Testament. In the New Testament, you're a part of the church and you are there to minister. Every member in the body of Christ is supposed to become a qualified, competent servant who can help build people up spiritually. And it's my job here as one of our leaders to try to equip you to be able to do that. So, to be equipped, you've got to learn some things. You've got to know what you're talking about. You've got to see some of your own personal problems resolve to a certain extent and get to a point where you're not a basket case anymore. And God does heal us of a lot of our problems. And, just get to a point where you're competent to be able to minister to people and to build people up. That's our job. And the people then, they are to build up the church, the body of Christ. This word to build up, we often use the term to edify, to edification, which is, I suppose we probably shouldn't use that word since it's not well understood in modern speech today. An edifice is a building. It's a word to build up so it's like we're constructing that building that we saw him use that metaphor of the church as living stones and how they were being built together into a dwelling place of God. And he's saying that the members of the local church are the ones that God wants to do that through your ministry. So the rest of this passage basically unfolds, what do we mean by building up the church of God? Well, in verse 13, he says we need to build up the church of God until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. So, some of the specifics here, reading this carefully, we notice that unity is mentioned. So, as we argued last week, he talked about being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this has to do with a relational unity, as we argued last week. So, really, what we're building here are personal relationships with other people. Each of us trying to, establish and enhance love relationships between fellow Christians. new person comes into the body of Christ, we should reach out and try to start relating to that person. We don't just let them sit there, but we try to, you know, welcome them in and become their friend. That's one of the key reasons to get down into smaller groups of people, because you can't really do what he's describing here in a meeting like this with hundreds of people. You got to get down to a practical level where you got 20 people or 15 people meeting in a home, and you know, a new person comes in, takes an interest in Christ, wants to become a part, and we reach out to them and we start building relationships with them. Then too, with the existing people, if there are problems or somebody's feeling a little alienated, not that close, you know, we'll take some time and invest some time with them and get into their lives, take an interest and see if we can help them with their things they're struggling with. Building unity. He talks about building faith, unity in our faith. And we discussed last week how the concept of faith in the biblical sense is faith in the truth, faith in the Word of God, what God has to say. So part of building our faith is teaching one another the principles of God, teaching what He teaches in His Word. He also mentions, along with that, knowledge of God's Son. So again, part of this building together is learning what does God teach us? How does God want us to live? How do you relate to God? How does God teach us to relate to other people? And we're kind of always trying to learn and enhance our knowledge of those things. I hate it when I read some books today and I've heard some speakers argue that knowledge doesn't matter that much, and you know, it's all about love, but they criticize Christians that are into knowledge. But you know, you don't read that kind of false dichotomy when you open the page of Scripture. In Scripture, knowing the truth is very important, and it is a part. All of these things are what lead to what he calls maturity. And here's the goal then, is that we want to become mature spiritually. This is all about spiritual growth. And when you grow spiritually, you become mature. Now, maturity is unfolded for us a little bit more. So I think there's just a real sequence, a real reasonable line of argument he's following here. Here then he discusses, what do we mean when we say mature? Well, for one thing, we'll no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone's told us something different or because someone's cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. This is the New Living Translation. Some of the other translations refer to not being tossed to and fro like waves of the sea. So, really what he's saying here is that gullibility is an evidence of immaturity, right? He's saying this is what we should not be like, is gullible. Gullible people lack the ability to assess truth claims. Whatever someone tells them, they gulp it down eagerly and tend to believe it. They're suckers, basically. Or, you know, well, they're really just like kids. You know, you talk to a little kid and you can basically talk them into anything. They're very vulnerable in that sense. No wonder God wants them to have parents to take care of them. And, you know, I don't believe in trying to shield people from exposure to evil, unless they're little kids. There, I think there's a pretty good case for a measure of protection because they just don't have the critical faculty. They cannot assess, you know, things that come at them. They just accept it. That's a beautiful thing about kids on one level, but it can be pretty great vulnerability in the wrong situation. God doesn't want us to be spiritual infants, spiritual children. He wants us to develop a critical faculty. To become mature means to be sophisticated in the way we think about things. And so, you know, when we hear something that's off the wall, we recognize that. And it has to do with the ability to compare what's being told to us to what God says in His Word. This is not something where we need to go ask the pastor or the priest, so is this true or not? I mean, if we have to do that, fine, but God wants us to get to the point where we, every one of us, has that ability. We don't need to ask anyone. We immediately know that couldn't be true. Because I know where it says the opposite of that right here in the Word of God. This gullibility, it's often associated with ignorance. That's why children, that's one reason children are so gullible. It's because they just don't know too much, you know, at that age. And really, people who are ignorant tend to be way more gullible than people who've done the work and done the study. I think we've got a huge problem with this, actually, in the modern church. I turn on my TV and hear some preachers talking about some of the wildest things, not even plausible, way far from what's taught in the Bible. And then they pan out to the crowd and hear thousands of people going, yeah. And you realize, man, these are some gullible people to believe that. They're not very mature. They are, as he says, like children. And, you know, the church has an awful history of actually preferring to keep its members ignorant in the Word of God. Because that way, they're more gullible. And that can feed in. If you get a corrupt leader, the last thing they want is for people to be able to critically assess what they're saying. And they will want to take the Word of God out of the hands of their membership. That is a direct violation of the will of God. Gullibility is definitely associated with ignorance, and it can also be associated with a failure to be a doer. In other words, book knowledge is not enough to make us mature and discerning. It's also necessary that we practice the things that we learn in the Word of God, because that gives us a kind of a living control on what we learn. Let's look at another passage on this in Hebrews chapter 5 and see how he ties those together. Here was a group that was immature, and the author reproves them, saying, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. So you can see they're ignorant right there, right? You should be teaching people, but instead someone has to explain the basics all over again to you. That's pitiful. And he says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. No, infants can't handle meaty food. They have to have that milk. It's the only thing they can digest. And so pitifully, a lot of Christians are this way. They're so ignorant in the Word of God. You know, in the early church, they learned their Bible. These books that we're reading were not written for the leaders of the church. They were written for the average people. And that's why he will tell them in numerous places, be sure to have this letter read for the whole group. We have descriptions of the early church meetings from Hermas, a early second century source, where he would say that they would sit and study. He says, we meet together, often have a meal together, take communion possibly, and then we would sit and open the Word of God, and it would be read. A lot of the people were actually illiterate in the ancient world, but it didn't matter because they would read the passages of the Scriptures over and over and actually memorize them, discuss them. And he said this would go on for 1 or 2 hours. So you think I'm long-winded. They really got into it. And just the study portion of their meeting was a couple hours long a lot of times. He also says, but solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. So again, no, the book knowledge is not enough. It's also necessary to be a practitioner. That's because so many things, and even interpretive takes on various passages in the Bible, can sound pretty plausible. And yet, if you're a practitioner, if you're somebody who's out there serving people, doing the work of God, you'll immediately recognize, no, that's not how it works. That's totally unrealistic. Being a doer, practitioner of the Word of God, gives you kind of a wisdom that enables and facilitates discernment. You see this a lot when you go to seminary. You know, I've been to seminary, I've spent years in seminary. And one of the things you notice there is there's a real difference between the students and even the professors who are practitioners versus those who are just theoreticians. It's very noticeable. Because you'll have people that have spent 20 and 30 years in the books. They can tell you what every scholar in the world thinks about a particular subject, and they've got their theories and so on. But if they have not been out and been a practitioner with people, there seems to be just a real impractical, weird slant that they have on everything, and strange theories that people who are in the field actually working with people would immediately discount, because that's not realistic. No, that's not right. God wants us to be both learners, we should be in the books, but doers and practicers. He says, being a practitioner causes you to train your senses to discern good and evil. Just imagine reading a lengthy book from a guy on how to swim, but the guy himself has never swam before. I mean, what good would that kind of book be? So I know when I pick up a Christian book to read, I always look at the author bio and find out, is this guy a practitioner or is he just theorizing out of pure thin air? And I feel a profound sense of distrust, frankly, anytime I'm reading the theoretician's take on how we should do work in the church or you know, even personal counseling issues or anything like that, because I just feel like there's no critical control. The critical control is brought in when God gets us out there and we find out that half of these theories don't even work, and that is not how people are wired at all, but that the doer is somebody who can really have a wonderful fusion between the theory and truth taught in the Bible and actual practice. And the result then, he says, is that we develop discernment. And see, isn't that what Paul's talking about really in Ephesians 4 when he says not to be like children that are just led here and there by every latest notion that comes through? Yeah, it is. So we're not to be like children tossed around by the latest fads and ideas that come into play. Man, this is really great. You know, when you get in a group of people that are following this, taking this seriously, you just hear some rich wisdom coming out of a group like that. And you can get your questions answered, and you just learn great things, and you sense these people really do. They know God, and they know how to serve people as well. And so, expanding further, he says, as far as how we move toward this specifically, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, namely Christ. And so we have this phrase, speaking the truth in love, a profound concept very often taught in the New Testament. Truth, as we've argued, is very transformative. It's very central. And what it means to grow spiritually is learning the truth, because by truth we mean not my truth and your truth, but really God's truth, the truth. And that's what we need if we want to know how to live our lives. But we learn in this passage it's not enough to speak the truth to each other. It also has to be spoken in this context of love. And so sometimes you have a problem where either individuals or even entire groups will be truth speakers, but the love really isn't there. It's relatively unloving. Or at other times, you may have individuals or groups that are loving, but they're just afraid to speak the truth. And both of these become a real problem, because what he wants is truth in love. It's the combination of those that's powerful for life change, for building maturity. When you have groups, or if you as an individual in relationship are a truth speaker and you're willing to tell people the truth, but you're just not willing to invest the love, what do you get? You get something that's going to be relatively more harsh as a result of that. People that are into the truth but are not lovers of people tend to seem kind of harsh, and they're definitely ineffective. Because it's not enough for me to hear, you know, God says this. This is the truth for your situation. I also need that love to support to help me with the motivation, to help me with the difficult aspects of the truth. And in a healthy body of Christ, it is a loving community. People feel supported there. And so when the truth comes down, that may confront something in my life, that may tell me, you know, you got a problem and you need to change your perspective here, you need to change your way here, there's also the love there to make me feel supported and able to do that. But if the love is missing, then it seems like the Word of God just becomes like a baseball bat banging me on the head. It doesn't seem very helpful. I'm not able to make the kind of changes that God wants me to make. Of course, too, the fact that you love another person makes the truth more credible. That's another reason why just speaking the truth doesn't have that much effect, is because people may have a hard time accepting what you're saying, but if you have built a love relationship with the person, they're way more likely to accept that what you're saying is true and buy into it. So for a number of crucial reasons, when we speak the truth to people, the ideal is that we also love that person, and they know that, and they sense it, and that's why they'll receive the truth from us, and that's also why they'll have the motivation and the ability to make progress on it. On the other hand, when you think of the picture of love without truth, you've got something just as bad. You know, a group that's a loving group, but afraid to speak the truth. Mushy, soft. It's more like a sensitivity, a circle, you know, a self-help group or something like that, where it's just bland acceptance of everything, anything goes. And the effect of this is really pitiful because, you know, nobody's life really changes. It's just like the hyper-permissiveness and acceptance of everything. It's not that healthy a spiritual environment. You know, sometimes we do need to be confronted. Sometimes we need to be called to step up to a higher level. And in a group that may be loving, but they're afraid to speak the truth. Because, you know, we become afraid because we think, well, that might hurt someone's feelings. We don't want to be rude. Or they may, you know, we could lose people if we speak the truth here. And, you know, those are all possibilities. Every one of those are possible. The thing is, what are we doing? Are we trying to create a social group that's like the garden club or a knitting circle? I mean, what is the body of Christ anyway? I think the body of Christ is there to do what God wants us to do. If people are going to take off because we told them the truth, well, I guess that's their decision. I mean, we can't, in sort of a codependent sense, make it our responsibility how everyone responds to the truth of God. Some people do dislike it. There will be people that come into the body of Christ and basically have preconditions. Look, I'll come here provided nobody ever bothers me with the truth. Okay, I don't want to hear about the fact that I may have a problem. And if we say, oh, okay, and accept that, that's a betrayal. And we're certainly not going to be helping that person by going along with that proposition. Ultimately, groups or individuals that are loving but not willing to be directive and truthful with people, it becomes self-defeating. Because this mushy, it's really an uncaring love that really just doesn't care enough. You'll see somebody maybe even harming themselves and others, but it's just like, oh, yeah, but oh, you know, I just love them so much, so I'm not going to say anything about it. And the truth is that you don't love that person, really. Don't care enough to confront. And so people just get sick of this after a while. Truthfully, these groups that pride themselves on being all loving, but you can see that they're afraid to speak the truth, they ultimately implode and usually just fizzle out. Because everybody just, their lives aren't changing, they're not being challenged, and they just get tired of it after a while. It's just bleh. It's like a lukewarm handful of oatmeal splattered in your face. It's just like, God, this is gross. What are we even doing here? What's the point? So the thing that Paul's calling us to, learn how to speak the truth in love. And you know, biblical love is strong, it's caring, and it can be firm with people. It is directive. It will not simply look the other way. If somebody has a problem, they'll try to help them with the problem. And there, if we do this, he says, there's always this vision then of growing up in all aspects into him who is the head, namely Christ, the head of the body is Christ. In all aspects. That means, in the first place, qualitative growth. there should be a growth toward maturity that he's been arguing here. People in a body that is a growing body are growing spiritually. They're becoming more spiritually mature. There's an increasing depth. We're getting into the deeper things of God. You saw him reproving the people in Hebrews because he says, you guys should be able to talk about the deep things now. He's trying to talk to them about a deep concept. And as he just has to stop and realize, so you guys aren't even going to understand what I'm saying here. You're just too primitive, too immature to understand it. And of course, part of growing qualitatively is that there's an increasing closeness. There's a trust building. There's an honesty there building in the group where we're able to really, you know, open up with each other. Really, there isn't the fakiness, the posturing, the pseudo-Christian living, but it's getting more and more real and authentic. Then, too, the quantitative growth is part of this. We're to grow in all aspects. And that really has to do with spreading God's love to other people. It's the nature of a healthy living organism to grow. You know, bodies grow. And that's the picture before us. It means that we have constantly new people entering the body of Christ. That's the way the New Testament was. In the New Testament church, we read in Acts chapter 2 that day by day God was adding to their number those who believed. That should be a normal part of Christian living. If we're missing this part, we start to also efface the other part, because without the new people coming in, that really provides a healthy dynamic, because all the body of Christ should be serving our newer people and helping them to grow. And if they're not around and it's just an old group of old established believers sitting around looking at each other, that's when the weird stuff comes up. Because, you know, we start to try to basically entertain each other. There's nothing to do. I mean, there's no need, really. So, you know, now esoteric, weird issues become interesting. We start talking about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, how many levels there are in hell or heaven. You know, what does predestination really mean after all? And so we're just all fascinated with these real kinky, far-out subjects that we sit around talking about. It's unreal. When we don't have new people coming into the body, it's just like pulling the plug out of the wall. The spiritual life is cut off to that body. We have to see this. It's not optional that we have to get outside of ourselves. We can't go inward and become self-centered, corporately speaking, any more than we can be self-centered individually speaking. As a group, we can't become self-centered either. We have to be outward focused if we want the kind of health that he's describing in this passage to grow up in all aspects. Under then Christ's direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing full of love. Okay, let's read carefully. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly. You see what he's saying? Christ has actually supervised the pieces going into the body of Christ the way he wanted it to be. In other words, nothing about your local body is accidental. God has arranged it this way. I look around my own house church that I belong to, and I, you know, some of the people in there are frankly pretty questionable. Like, man, he's weird. But then, you know, you got to stop and think, wait a minute. God has brought us together. This particular assemblage of groups is a unique mixture of people that God has arranged this way. I got to look at it that way. And that I myself have been placed here by God, not by some happenstance or whatever. And so the question now becomes, why am I in this particular situation? You know, why have we brought this group of people together, and what's my move? It's just a different perspective when you just, you know, you're way more likely to think, you know, I could find a better group than this somewhere. That's a typical self-centered, non-theistic way of viewing a local group. Is, you know, is this group the best one for me, or could I find one that's better for me? What about what this says? That God has placed them there the way he wants them to be. 1 Corinthians 12 states this even more unambiguously, where he says that God has placed the members of the body, each one of them, just as he desires. Some of us rebel against the giftings that God has given us, against the types of ministry he has set for us. And we think, well, I'd rather have that person's gifting. Why can't I be like that? I'm not happy being this type of person. That's rebellion against God. God wants you to learn to flourish right where you are and with what he's given you. And we read this has been put together by God, and then as each part does its own special work. And I don't think this comes across in English as much as it definitely does in the Greek syntax here, this term as each part. And I think NASB renders each individual part. The implication is each and every part. That's much more clear in our Greek syntax here than it is in English. This expression means that the assumption is that each member of the body of Christ is playing a role in helping to build the body of Christ up. Each one of us. And we need to encourage people. Find out how you can serve here. Find out how you can be an edifying. You know, it goes right down to every time that we get together. When I'm driving my car down to the house where we have my house church meeting, I spend time with God there, and I have to stop and think, you know, Lord, I wonder, what can I do at this? What am I going to be able to do to contribute to the growth of people at this meeting here tonight? This is a spiritual event I'm going to, and I want to be used here. I wonder if I'll get a chance to get into a good discussion with someone. And I wonder if I'll get moved and have something that I can share during the meeting. Or maybe God's just going to give me a prayer and lead me to lead in prayer at a certain point when we pray corporately together. But I hate it when I go and spend the whole evening in fellowship with believers at my house church and wind up going home, and I'm going home and I'm sitting there and realizing, you know, I don't really think I got anything done tonight. I don't think I was able to strike a blow of any kind for Christ tonight. That's a depressing feeling. I try to avoid ever doing that. Even if it's something fairly small, that I just got to share that word of encouragement with somebody. That maybe I only had one brief conversation, but it was pretty good. That I can feel good about. Every time that I come out of the body of Christ, I hope that I can contribute something. He says, when we all do this, and it's over a period of time, you end up with the body of Christ that is healthy, growing, full of love. Dear God, let us each experience this. Man, that's so sweet. And so it leaves us with the question, when we talk about the body of Christ, is this just, you know, a pipe dream? Is this totally unrealistic what we're reading about here? Or are we reading about something that is a rock-solid reality that in fact happens all the time, that we have many examples of? You know, right in our fellowship here, we've got, I don't know, I'm sure there's well over 150 house churches that are part of Zenos now, scattered around Central Ohio. And in many of them, but not all, but in many of them, the people in that group would say, we know exactly what this passage is talking about. I mean, we've still got a lot of problems. We feel we could be a lot better, but in fact, we do, in general, identify with this description. And we see ourselves moving in that direction very much. It's something we really should covet. This girl's name is Teresa. She's a relatively new Christian. She talks about her experience coming out as a non-Christian and seeing what she saw when she visited the body of Christ.
As I was growing up, I thought, okay, the spiritual thing that I do is on Sunday I show up for an hour and I do what my parents tell me to do and I follow it as strictly as I can. There was really no personal interaction. If I would have a conversation with someone, it would be more of something like, hey, how are you? And they would listen for the answer. And then it would just be, okay, scuttle away. I'd ask them how they are. So the first time that I showed up, there's a bunch of people on the porch. First thing you notice, oh, these people are all outside smoking. Okay, this is strange and different, the way that I was raised. You don't do that, and you don't talk about doing that. All right, fine. And then someone smiled at me, acted friendly, asked who I was, and then pointed me towards the person who had invited me because I hadn't met them at first or anything. Right, then comes the big question that I am sure a lot of people have been asked. So how was your day at work? My honest reaction in my mind was, why do you give a shit about how my day was at work? I answered their question, but I still couldn't believe, why do you care? So I was suspicious for that. But on the other hand, like in the back of my mind, like I could tell something's going on here. These people do seem sincere. So when I saw the biker dude sitting there talking to this chick who's all dressed up in this artsy hat and she's got weird colored hair and all this other stuff, I just went, why would they be relating about anything at all? There's nothing for them to talk about. Something that I noticed about their relationships that totally blew me away is how they would sit there in the same room and one person would be, oh, I don't know, very mad that day or just, I don't know, acting angsty or whatever the case may be. And the other person would sit there and tolerate that and listen to them talk for however long it took for them to get everything out of their system. And I thought, you know, if I would go to just one of my other friends, they would be basically be like, shut up, and when you're done dealing with whatever your problem is for today, then, you know, call me and maybe we can do something and hang out. What was the most attractive to me is the actual caring, first of all. It seemed like there was something going on more so than just, hi, how are you? Oh, I'm glad that you're good. You have a common bond of the Bible or God or Christ. And then you sit there and you talk about it. Now, that was the first thing. The second thing that amazed me was the honesty of people. I heard people spill their guts to me, even when I was new, before I had accepted Christ, about stuff going on in their life that I would consider very private and very personal. And that really showed me that everyone does have problems, which I knew anyway. But the question is whether or not they can talk about it in a loving environment. I realize that when you walk into this room, you have a trust with the other people who are sitting here, that they are willing to expose their lives to you, and then you in turn can do that, but also then that they have trust in something else other than themselves, being God. Now, on the night that I did accept Christ, it was the night that my ex-fiance broke up with me. It was Labor Day weekend, and there was a big party down at the 16th building because it was Labor Day and people were hanging out. So I went down there, and I looked around, and I said, okay, God, you've given me these people here in front of me who've proved to me that it is possible to live a life with you. I want you to come into my life, and I want to be able to be used along with all of these other people that I see working in all of these different amazing ways. I was super excited when it first started because I thought, look at all these people who are here to help each other, here to help me grow and understand God, which is the most important person in the world that I can ever learn to relate to. So that was very exciting, especially since people wanted to go out and be social and do stuff, which I love to do. But on the other hand, it also added that element of a spirituality, of having a deep relationship with other people. If you have a question or a thought or an idea of something you want to do, you can go to those people. But it's also something where you can work together for a commonality, regardless of how different you are in culture, background, workplace, age. So for me, it's opened up how big God's kingdom is. So when I approach a meeting, and I go in and I realize, okay, the people who are sitting here are all united in this one purpose, to see God work through their own lives, and then also to bring other people to Christ, I think, oh my gosh, me just sitting there and speaking to someone for 3 minutes about who God is can completely change the scope of their lives. I mean, I'm super excited about that. And sometimes you get too excited and then you get really distracted by everything and then you can't sit down and have a conversation with someone. But to sit there and realize that God aligns all of these different people in the same place at the same time who can help each other by using their own gifts just for that one particular person who's sitting there, I think it's amazing. I think God's brain is huge and I am a brain that's this tiny.
Yeah, she's cool. Obviously, referring to one of the campus home churches. Ours up here are a little different than what she described, but still really the same thing, because, you know, you just sense. And she picked up on that trust that was there, and the honesty and the vulnerability that people had, because, you know, you can't be vulnerable unless you have some kind of basis of trust like that. The key is for us, then, we got to see the body of Christ. That's what author Watchman Nee says. He says, the key is to pray to God to open the eyes of my heart till I can see the body of Christ for what it is. And we have to believe. Some of us are cynical. Some of us are jaded. We just don't believe that something like this is really possible. We've got to believe it in our heart. And then you have to present ourselves, which means, in the first place, presenting myself physically, showing up with some regularity. If we're just sporadically showing up, we cannot expect to see developing the picture that we're shown in this passage. This picture of a group of people growing together implies that we prioritize it enough to show up on a regular basis. It's not for some legalistic reason. It's because that, you know, you talk about trusting people and you talk about building close relationships. I mean, that's just definitional there. Is that that's not something you do when you see someone every 6 weeks or something like that. That's going to be superficial as anything. And of course, as we argued last week from chapter 4, verse 3, he says we have to exert every effort. We have to assume, first of all, I can't commit myself to the body of Christ and assume that 3 weeks later I'm going to have what she just described there. Okay? It's not something that's simple, easy, or quickly attained. But we have to basically dig in and say, I'm going to go for this. And, you know, even if other people get tired or wander off, get distracted, I'm going to continue to go for this. I believe in this. I want to see this happen. And it's going to take a year or 2 years to build this kind of unity. You know, and if we could just get a few of us to just believe in it and go for it like that, God is ready to honor that. He's ready to give us. And, oh, man. All those things we talked about last week, that sense of belonging, that feeling that I'm really becoming a new person here, all those things, the closeness to God that you get through the body of Christ, it's well worth that kind of personal investment. It's the best return on your investment of time, anything you could get into. And we'll just draw the line there for today. Next time, we're going to keep right on in chapter 4, and he goes into the specifics of life change. Your personal problems, even the secret struggles you're having and stuff like that. How is God going to get at that, and how does he want to bring about change for you? Okay, who's got to hold your hand up, and here's someone here. We'll bring your mic for your question or comment.
Yes, I remember early on as a Christian, I was kind of clicking along in my relationship with God, excited about the things that I was learning. But it wasn't until I had a fundamental shift in this very idea that you brought up here tonight that I really began to grow as a Christian. And I think that we have to reach a point where we make a decision that we are going to throw in and really trust God in this area before I think that we can really grow like God meant us to grow. And I found that ever since that fundamental decision has been made, that I tend to act out of that conviction more regularly, and it's just been really exciting.
Yeah. And there is a need for an inner decision, isn't there? Some of us have really never committed from the heart to the body of Christ. We're still holding off. And that's why we're having so many problems in our spiritual life. But God wants us to get over that.
As I look at the churches, or even myself, it seems like because of our self-will, individually or as a group of like this body, we tend to want to control and experience God at our time and our pace, and we see ourselves either go from trying to love without knowing why we're loving to the extreme of knowledge and becoming wise in our own estimations. And I think that as you brought up, you were quoting from a book, Watchman Nee, I believe, where it says to see and believe. But in the scripture, I think he's getting from the scripture where it says, see with your eyes and perceive with your heart. And I think that that's what helps guide me when I see myself wanting to go the other way or not seeing what I think I should be seeing. And that is that it's the Holy Spirit that is perfecting you. It's God's timing. And if I just relax, see with my eyes and perceive with my heart, then God, the Holy Spirit, will mature me. Because as most of us have experienced, when you read a passage, you get some understanding. But maybe a year later, you read the same passage, and you understand even more.
Mm-hmm.
So, thanks.
Yeah, there is that need to have the inner eyes of our heart opened by God, as he talks about in chapter 3 here. And, you know, a lot of times, frankly, the reason that people will go to the extremes of becoming bookish, the biggest thing I see with people that are all bookish and want to have see the body of Christ as kind of a book review club, is that a lot of it has to do with an ego trip. We want to show everyone how much we know and how all the finer points that we've got and stuff like that, and it's a big chance to show off. And that's why we'll study and learn all this far out stuff, but we won't serve. We won't come and, you know, do like Christ and get on our knees and wash the disciples' feet, metaphorically speaking. And, you know, then too, a lot of us that we want to be all lovey, but we just can't be bothered with actually learning what God wants us to learn. We're undisciplined. That's kind of self-centered too, and a self-centered laziness. We just like to do what feels good, and we don't want to do the hard work. So I think that's a lot of the problem in both of those extremes. Okay?
In my own involvement in this fellowship, and I've also heard people talk about that. Well, they'll say, yeah, I like going to home group and, you know, getting involved there, but I don't like coming to maybe this bigger meeting, or it just doesn't do anything or something like that. So how do you see this teaching time that we have here fitting in to, you know what I'm saying, to the body of Christ?
Okay, that's a real good question. You know, part of it has to do with how much value you place on the truth aspect of what we were talking about. You know, becoming accustomed to the word of righteousness. I don't think that most, just having our home church teaching, which tends to be more oriented towards discussion, it's shorter, and basically we keep things a little simpler there. I don't think it's an adequate diet. Here at these studies, we can go further in terms of really understanding the word. And I think you need to sit under teaching of the word more than, you know, just once a week or once every other week. We need as much of it as we can get. This is also a place where a lot of people actually enjoy bringing their friends to something like this, because there are a lot of people that would feel a little intimidated by going to a home group. And they would rather go to a meeting where there's more anonymity, where they can just listen and decide for themselves. And the CTs are good for that. So a lot of people actually meet Christ here. But I think the teaching and learning that we do here, which is way beyond what we do generally in our home church, is important in developing this maturity he's talking about. Can I hear someone?
I've been coming around this home church for about 15 years. And I have I sat in the back for about 2 years before I actually started getting involved, and chose to remain anonymous. And it was after I really took a huge step of faith to get involved, is when my spiritual life just took off. And since then, I had a comment about what you were talking about as far as being loving in truth or truth without love. And I've experienced both of those, and I've been on both sides of the fence, and I'd say that probably because of my temperament, my bend is more in speaking truth without love. And of course, I've been told that by my close brothers and sisters who love me, and God's told me that itself. So One thing that I do to combat that, though, is that I really go down my home church list and I pray for each individual. And it's when I am praying more for those people in my group that I, you know, my love for them grows more. So, just wanted to
Yes. Praying right through, just thinking about the people in your home church and just praying for them one by one. And this is often when you'll be given a prophetic word. I talked about the idea of speaking prophecy. God will give you a word of knowledge or a word of prophecy that is His word that you need to share with that person. Something they need to hear. And God will give you that as you pray for people. We should actually look for that. God, what should I be sharing with this individual? And when that happens, the thing that you say is often very welcome and very helpful to anybody that you that God directs you to speak it to. Okay, now we're out of time, so we're going to have to just pray together here. Sorry, but you can talk to me afterwards if you want on another question. Lord, we just rejoice and praise You for the wonderful body of Christ and just how cool it is to be in there with our friends and just to have this kind of fellowship and be built up, be able to build others up. Lord, this morning I pray not only for those of us, I know that 90%+ of the people in this room are actively involved already in home church. But I also pray for that other group sitting with us here this morning that haven't done this yet. That they would really, and they're just seriously consider today, God, going back and talking to someone at the welcome booth or whatever and saying, you know, what are my options? And just maybe get a list of possible groups or something, or talk to the friend who brought them here about maybe checking out their home group. Because I think You really are calling a lot of us here, God, to take things a further step in our walk and not to hold off. That one sister shared about spending 2 years sitting and listening but not willing to commit. I know a lot of us had that experience, but then once we got in with a group of people, we were so glad that we did, and it's just been such a great thing. And I just pray that more and more people will agree to do that with You. Lord, for those of us that are already in a home church, we just pray that You will not... I would hate to see us come away from this study today thinking, yes, those people in my home church need to listen to this. Guard us from that, God. Don't let us pass this basketball off to someone else. That You are speaking to me here today. I need to listen to this. I need to move ahead in my ability to equip, to minister, to serve other people, to build people up in the body of Christ. And I pray that each time we go out to hang out with our Christian friends, God, that we'll be just looking for those opportunities from You. And we know that You give it to us when we do. And we thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.